All right, you all can turn to Psalm 132. All right, let me just get a few things set up here. Okay, so yeah, Psalm 132 tonight, and we only have a couple of these left after tonight. Don't know when I will get to them, but Lord willing, maybe even this year we'll finish up. Last two. Well, tonight we come to the longest, and in my opinion, and I think I've read in others, the hardest of the songs of ascent. Hardest in a number of ways. This is probably the psalm that I have wrestled over the most, spent the most time studying. Obviously, as I said, it's the longest. And even just the ways to apply it, and it's going to take some digging, is what I'm going to say. So this is a Thursday night Bible study. So I'm going to ask you to buckle up and get ready to flip in your Bibles, because I think in order to get the message, there is going to be some background, some legwork that we're going to need to do. So I'm going to jump right in for tonight. And I'm going to try to set the stage by just giving you a quick sentence or so overview of what we will find. So here is a overall summary. It will get more succinct, hopefully, by the end, but here's a summary that because of the affliction of God's king, to prepare a dwelling place for his name. God's people can confidently pray for the fulfillment of all his promises. And let me say that again. Let me say that part again. Because of the affliction of God's king to prepare a dwelling place for his name, God's people can confidently pray for the fulfillment of all his promises. Now, it's going to take some work to see how we put all that together, but let me just set the stage in this way. Psalm 132, I believe, breaks down really, you could break it down in half, two sections. The first 9 verses and the second 9 verses, verses 1 to 9 and then verses 10 to 18. In verses 1 to 9, what we're going to be introduced to is we're going to see God's anointed king experiencing affliction in order to bring God's presence to his people. Now, you're going to hear me say anointed king a lot, and there's a reason for that, and I'll get to that in a moment. The second 9 verses, we will find this. We're going to find this one is actually focusing on a prayer of God's people. And so the second half is going to be that God's dependent people pray, pleading his promises in light of that anointed king's faithfulness. So really what I'm going to do is I'm going to take those two sections and those two sentences that I gave you, and I'm going to use those to try to help us understand each of these verses. So I'm going to break them down. So let me say it one more time. God's anointed king experiences affliction to bring God's presence to his people. I want to start there with that idea of God's anointed king. Because it is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, I'm not going to read all of the passage right now. I'm going to read it as we go. So if you would, just look with me at verse 1 for right now. It says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." Right now, I just want you to focus on one word, the word David. I want you to look down over Psalm 132. And I want you to see that David is central to this psalm. You will see his name come up again in verse 10, and you will see it again in verse 11. You will see it again in verse 17. So, as we are wrestling, if you would just be reading this in your own personal time, one of the things that really clearly stands out is that there is a lot about David here. I also want to show you that David in verse 10 is called, well, actually, I don't want to give away too much, but I want to show you this phrase, you are anointed. You are anointed. Again, In verse 17, it speaks about David, and then it speaks about mine anointed. So I want to begin by talking about this anointed king. And I also want to talk about David. So we just read verse 1. And I want to begin kind of asking this question: why is David so central to this psalm, and then just to the Old Testament in general? Obviously, if there are a few list of names that people know from the Old Testament, I would assume David would be pretty high up on that list. But if we are reading in light of this psalm and in light of the whole Old Testament, we could say it this: why is he so central? Well, because he is the Mashiach. Now, when I say that, when I use that word, at first we all want to revolt in a sense and say, wait a second, something's wrong. But I'm just going to ask you to give me a couple minutes here to show you what I'm talking about. We got into it a little bit a month or two ago when I went through Samuel, but I'm going to ask you to turn back to 1 Samuel. And I want you to go to chapter 2. Other than four occurrences that we find in Leviticus to talk about the anointed priest, the first time that the Hebrew word Mashiach or anointed, anointed one, appears is in Samuel, and it's going to appear a lot. So I want to show you this. And this is definitely the time where the word begins to take on a more specialized meaning. You might remember from a couple months ago when we went to the book of Samuel before, I mentioned that Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 is, yes, the introduction to the whole book, but it's also really the key to understanding the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel together. And so it's no surprise that when we get to the end of her prayer, at the very culmination of it all, we get really the first Old Testament usage of the word Messiah or Mashiach. Or anointed one. So look at verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, you can ask some of the young adults since we've been in Proverbs for the last year or so, but one of the things that you learn about Hebrew poetry and this Song of Hannah is Hebrew poetry, is that a lot of times there's this idea called parallelism. And in essence, what it is in short is the two successive lines are making one message. Sometimes it's a comparing message, sometimes it's a contrasting message. But I'm just saying, as a first-time Hebrew reader, you would probably get the idea that this idea of God's king and his anointed are one in the same person. And that idea is correct. As we work our way through Samuel, it becomes very clear. Now, I'm not going to show you every occurrence, or else we're not going to get done tonight. So I'm going to run through a few with you. You can try to turn to these if you want, just so you can see them, but I'm not going to read all of them. The next occurrence of this word is in 2, verse 35. This is where Eli is going to be judged and his sons Hophni and Phinehas will be judged as well, but God says he's going to raise up a faithful priest, and that priest will always serve before his anointed. The next couple of occurrences might be surprising to us who know our Old Testaments well, because they actually refer to Israel's first king, Saul. You could see that in chapter 12, verse 3. Here's an example. Samuel is standing before the people, and he says, "Here I am. Bear witness against me and before the Lord and his anointed." And Saul is standing right there. And then again in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you found nothing in my hand." Now, many of the rest of the occurrences of anointed in what we know as 1 Samuel refer to Saul, but there's one really important one that does not, and that is 1 Samuel 16 in verse 6. This is after it becomes very clear that Saul is not a king after God's own heart. He is a king that's rebelling and not living in the way that God would so desire. And so Samuel is told to go and Mashiach to anoint another individual as king. And so when Samuel gets to Eliab, David's oldest brother, He thinks in verse 6, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But this is, then we get that famous verse where God says, don't look on the outward appearance. Look, I'm looking on his heart. And so what we find is that David is anointed, and yet, though he is the anointed king now, we find that he actually respects the king that went before him. I'm not going to show you all of these, but let me just give you an example. The rest of 1 Samuel, most of the occurrences are David talking about Saul as God's Mashiach, God's anointed one. Here's an example, 24, verse 6. So David says, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed or Mashiach. Let me do one more, go all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. This is the end of the book. Again, remember, 1 and 2 Samuel really are one book. And so we get to the end, and just like at the beginning, we have the prayer of Hannah. Now we have a closing Psalm of David, two poems. And at the climax of each of them, we have this idea of Mashiach. And it gives us an understanding of what's happening here throughout the Old Testament. Because anointed and king are parallel again, just like they were in Hannah's prayer. And now, though, there's one more explanatory detail added. Look at verses 50 and 51 of 2 Samuel 22. These are the words of David. This is a psalm. This is actually, you'll find this other places in your Bible. You'll find this in Psalm 18. But he says, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed. Same type of thing. In parallel, king and anointed. But now one thing is added from Hannah's prayer. It's explaining who the anointed is to David and his descendants forever. Now, if we had any question about that, we just have to read the next verse, actually. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1 says, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed one, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's talking about David. He's the anointed one. And then the following verses 2, 3, and 4 is talking about the blessing of a godly ruler. You see it as the light of morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, these beautiful pictures of what a godly king is like. And then David says in verse 5, truly is not my house so with God? Am I not in my house that king, that anointed kingship? Because God has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? So my point with that quick study is to show this, that God's anointed one is the king over God's people. From the nation of Israel after David, this refers to a kingly descendant from David's line. So just be clear, David is the anointed one spoken about throughout Samuel. But since you know your Bible pretty well, you know that there must be more to this word Mashiach than that. But I'm going to come back to that at the end. So I just wanted to start there because David is so central and this idea of anointed is so central in the psalm. We want to understand that this is talking in the Old Testament, this is talking about David and his descendants, the kings that will come from him. Next, I said that these first nine verses are about the king, God's king, experiencing affliction. Look at the second half. If you go back to Psalm 132, the second half of verse 1 says, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. So we really want to ask, what are these people asking God to remember about David? What is this affliction that's being discussed here? In short, and I'm going to try to show you this a little later on, it is that David had a house, but God did not. I believe what this is talking about is 2 Samuel 5 through 7, when David is afflicted in his heart because God has a house, or God does not have a house, and yet David has a great house. David was afflicted over this problem. And I want to show you why I believe that's the case. There are two reasons that I think we can see that that is the affliction that's being talked about here. First of all, the wording of this passage. I'm going to ask you to read with me verses 2 and following. And I think you're going to see that that's the idea, that the explanation that we're given here. So verse 2 says, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So in essence, he's worked up because he has a house and God doesn't. If you look at verse 2, the first word is how. And I think translators in a number of versions, the NAS obviously does it. If you're looking at an ESV or a KJV, they have the first word how, signifying that they believe this is an explanation of that word affliction. So verses 1 to 5 seem to refer to David's affliction over the fact that God does not seem to have a dwelling place. Now we learn about this in 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to ask you to turn there. I told you we're going to do a study, so go to 2 Samuel 7. Sometimes, while you're turning there, sometimes we talk about, you know, there are places like maybe Romans 8. It's just sometimes called the Everest of the New Testament. If you could look at a topographical map of the Bible, though every word in the Bible is absolutely important, there are certain places that are of special importance. In the Old Testament, you want to think of places like, obviously, Genesis 1 to 3, Genesis 12, Exodus 19 and 20. And in those, you could add a few more to those, but one of those core passages would be this passage right here, 2 Samuel 7. So I want to show you a few things about 2 Samuel 7. This tells us about this time where David is afflicted. So look at verse 1. It came about when the king lived in his house. Just watch how much this idea of house comes up. And the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. You see, David's afflicted by this. He sees how backwards it is that he has a beautiful house and that the ark of God, God's dwelling place, in essence, is a tent. And so it seems like a good idea to David and Nathan, but God, we're going to find, is actually not on the same page. Look at verses 4 to 7. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word to one of the tribes of Israel saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This passage is all about a house, houses, David's house, God's house. You see this back and forth. God makes a special covenant, though, right afterwards, after he says, you're not going to do this, David. God makes a special covenant with David explaining his purpose for the future. And it's actually going to center on a different type of house for David, but it's not a physical dwelling. It is a dynasty or a group of kings. I don't know if I'm going to read all of these, but go ahead and read verse 8 with me. Start there. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, this is the Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. If you go down all the way to the end of verse 11, it says, the Lord also declares to you that he will make a house for you. Well, what is that house that God is going to build for David? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So my point is that this is exactly going along exactly with what we found in 2 Samuel. This is why David could have such confidence at the end of 2 Samuel that God would bless his descendants forever, his kingship, because God made a promise about it. So what we've seen in these first five verses so far is that the affliction of David, spoken of back in Psalm 132, which you can turn back there now, is probably the affliction of the fact that God did not have a dwelling place, even though David had a wonderful house to dwell in. Now we found out in 2 Samuel 7 that God flipped all that on his head and said, even though David wanted to build a house, God said, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm actually going to build a different house for you. You are going to have a line of kings that will rule forever. Now, this kind of brings up another important follow-up question for us to be able to understand this passage. Why is this settled place for God's dwelling so important? Why was this so afflicting to David that God didn't have a dwelling place? I mean, it was the Lord back in Exodus who told them to build a tabernacle, right? And it was the Lord who dwelled in that. And even as he said in 2 Samuel 7, he had been fine with this. So why was David so afflicted about this? Well, let's go ahead and move on to verses 6 to 9. And this is going to explain the last part of that first sentence when I said to bring God's presence to his people. Let's go ahead and read those verses now before I explain them. We find that we find this group speaking, verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. So verses 6 through 9 are probably best understood as a historical remembrance of the movement of the ark to Zion. Now, let me just say at this point, we are, halfway done. Thank you for bearing with me. I know this is a bit tedious. This has been quite the study for me this week, but we are almost through. After we get through these first 9 verses, we'll be able to start building, and things will get a little more clear. So what I believe we are seeing here in verses 6 to 9 is a reenactment, you could think of this, or a remembrance of the historical movement of the ark to Zion or to Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. And I think we see this for a number of reasons. It's evidenced by the place names of Ephrathah and the field of Jaar. Ephrathah, though in Ruth and in Micah, is very clearly near Bethlehem. There seem to be other places that link it to Kiriath-Jearim. And in light of the next line in verse 6, where it says the field of Jaar, it does seem that this is talking about Kiriath-Jearim, because Kiriath-Jearim is literally the city of forests, and the fields of Jaar are the is the field of forests. So it does look like this is talking about Kiriath-Jearim, and that would make sense because that was the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested for 20 years under Saul's kingship before David brought it to Zion. I think there are a couple other reasons that would point us that direction. God's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant is often viewed as God's footstool, and we already know that it's the central to his dwelling place. The resting place, when Israel would move and they would in the wilderness wanderings, and they would come to a stopping point, they would tell God to come and rest among his people through the Ark of the Covenant. So many things in these verses lead us to believe that this is about the Ark of the Covenant moving from Kiriath-Jearim in the point where David is trying to bring it to Jerusalem. I think this is also just evidenced by the people's desires. Look at verse 7. They say, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. They long for God's presence, to asking him to arise to his resting place. And they long to be his people, worshiping him appropriately. Look at verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Your godly ones sing for joy. These desires seem to be clearly reflected. If you don't need to do this, but go to 1 Kings 15. And this is recounted very clearly and in detail. You have God's people rejoicing when David moves the ark and brings it to Jerusalem. So it seems clear that these verses are a historical remembrance of the time that David brought the ark up. So why is that so important? Why is it so important to bring God's presence to his people? Well, I'm gonna really quickly try to go through three reasons. First of all, because it was promised by God. Secondly, we're gonna find it was quite the process to bring all this about. And then thirdly, you could really say that it's their very purpose of existence for the people of God, that they would be in God's presence worshiping him. So let me show you each of these really quickly. I'm not gonna have you turn too many more times, but go ahead and go back to Deuteronomy 12. Any of you who've been with me in Deuteronomy knows that in some way everything goes back to Deuteronomy, and that is the case here. Deuteronomy 12 is a foundation, another really important passage in the Old Testament that talks about God's dwelling place. And I'm just going to highlight just a few words, verses here. So if you're in Deuteronomy 12, what we're going to find is that this reality of God dwelling in the midst of his people in a certain place is of great, such great importance to God that he told Israel about it before they entered into the land. Look at verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the light, in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on earth. All right. What is this important information? Well, look at verse 4. You shall not act like this to the Lord your God, versus the previous verses that are all about false worship, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand. Let me show you, go down to verse 13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place that the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. And there you do all that I commanded you. So you could, Deuteronomy 12 will say that over and over again. In this chapter, God's makes absolutely clear that he will set his name in a certain place in the land, a place of his own choosing. Yet up to this point, Israel's history, the ark was remaining in the tabernacle and even had quite a history of journey. I'm not going to have you tell you to flip to all of these passages. You can, again, if you want, you can try to follow with me. But let me just give you an overview of all the movement of the ark from that point forward. In Judges 20, we find that it's at Bethel. And you, as you get into 1 Samuel, specifically chapters 3 and 4, you find it in Shiloh. And then in chapter 5, you find it moving all throughout Philistia. In essence, what happens is the Philistines capture the ark. It's in Ashdod. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon. He falls down 2 nights in a row. The second night, his head is off, his arms are off. So they say, we can't handle this. So Ashdod sends it to Gath. Gath begins to break out with tumors everywhere. So they say, we don't want the ark. They send it to Ekron. The Ekronites at this point are terrified. And so they think they're going to start dying, and they do. And so the Ekronites tell the lords of the Philistines to get to send the ark away back to Israel. And that's exactly what they do. They send it on a cart, and these cows, you know, from the Philistines' perspective, magically just walk to the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh. So in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, the ark is at Beth Shemesh. At the end of chapter 6, because Beth Shemesh does not treat the ark properly, they break out with these issues, and actually about 50,000 men are killed. So they then send it to Kiriath-Jearim. Now, that is the place that we've already found is mentioned in our passage. It remains in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. The only time that we know it comes out of there is one short time in 1 Samuel 14, where Saul, in a very bad moment, actually calls for it. So what we find then is after 20 years in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is the fateful time where David seeks to move the ark. He does it on a cart. And what happens? Uzzah dies. It stays at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months until finally, with great rejoicing, they bring it to Zion. So once in the city of David, David caused the ark to rest in a tent that he had pitched for it. And after worshiping the Lord with great joy, David is confronted by Saul's daughter, Michal, and it brings hardship on her. and judgment. My point is that it has been quite the process to get to this point that Deuteronomy prepared for. It's also of great importance because you see, even in Psalm 132, how important the righteous priests are and the joyous people. God's presence is so central here. Let me give you one more reason that it's so important to bring God's presence to his people. In short, you could, in one way, say it like this, that is the whole story of the Bible. How God will dwell with his people. You see, God's always intended that. It started and yet was interrupted in the garden. And so God initiated this program of redemption. And this idea of God being his people's God and they being his people is central to the Bible. So when we take this all into consideration, we can see that there were external afflictions involved in bringing the Ark of God to its resting place. David had the situation with Uzzah, situation with Michael, not to mention all the wars that he fought to get to Israel to a peaceful time. We also see that there were these internal afflictions that David went through in bringing the Ark of God to its resting place. He was unsettled over the fact that he had a house and that God didn't. And then potentially even David, when you think about it like this, David, we're told in Deuteronomy 17 that when the king is supposed to be sitting on his throne, and what he's supposed to be doing is reading and writing the law. If you just think about this, if David is doing that and he gets to Deuteronomy chapter 12, then there probably is this affliction even inside him when he realizes that God doesn't have a dwelling place yet, and we're hundreds of years removed. So that really brings us to the end of those first 9 verses. And I hope that at this point you've seen this, that it is about God's anointed king experiencing affliction to bring God's presence to his people. Now, in the time we have remaining, I'm going to go a lot quicker through the last 9 verses. I'm going to ask that you read them with me right now. This is where we get a prayer. Look at verse 10. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. Very clearly referring back to what we read in 2 Samuel 7, right? Then look at verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Does that sound like Deuteronomy 12? This is the place of God's own choosing. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So I really want to quickly want to move forward and show you what I said is the theme of this second 9 verses. And here it is. God's dependent people pray, pleading his promises in light of the king's faithfulness. So let me just highlight each section of that sentence really quickly. God's dependent people. We see their dependence in that their destiny and hope is totally connected to the anointed king and to his city, Zion. The people of God are dependent upon the security and blessing of God's king and his place. They are not really praying for themselves. They are praying for God's work through this king. So let's look at that prayer really quickly. Look at its basis. Look at verse 10. The basis of that prayer is for the sake of David, your servant. Really, they're saying the basis of their prayer is the service of their king. The affliction that David had and the action that he took to bring the ark, even because of the unity of God's people in worship under his leadership, those verses 6 to 9 that show the people were rejoicing at the movement of the ark. In short, David, the anointed king, did what the anointed king should do, lead the people in true worship of God. On that basis, then, the people of God pray that God would show favor to his descendant. You see that in verse, the second part of verse 10, they say, "Do not turn away the face of your anointed." What seems to be happening here is they are later, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't have any subtitle here, superscription. It seems as though we are later in Israel's history, and they are asking, they are praying that now the anointed king in David's line would not be turned away, that God would remember this promise that he had said. So the request is that they would not turn away the king. So the request is to remember David for good and to respond with favor toward his present descendant who's on the throne. The people recognize that their hopes are intertwined with that of their leader from David's line. So then where is it that you can just feel the confidence in this prayer? What is it that brings confidence to the prayer? Well, in short, God has already made promises about their king and their capital. In this passage, there are two particular promises of God that the people bring before him. In verses 11 and 12, they talk about the promise to the king in David's line. And then in verses 13 to 17, they talk about God's promise in regard to his choice of Zion. Now, when would we get that? Well, I'm not going to ask you to turn back, but in the times that we've been in the Psalms, I think I've probably said this almost every message. Whenever you're in the Psalms, you pretty much need to have Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 memorized, because almost it seems like really every Psalm, these are the introductory Psalms, and they are often going back to them. Let me read to you Psalm 2:6. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So in the midst of the raging nations of the world, God says, "I have a plan, and it centers on this king in this place." So in short, God's promise about his anointed king and his chosen place are intertwined, and they are foundational to his redemptive purposes. So we have seen in the first nine verses, we see the fact that God's anointed king experiences affliction to bring God's presence to his people. In these last nine verses, we saw God's dependent people pray, pleading his promises in light of the king's faithfulness. I need to wrap things up. And so now what I want to do is I want to try to say, though I couldn't get into a ton of detail in these last nine verses, how are we going to start understanding this and its importance for our own lives? Let me take the first nine verses initially. God's anointed king experiences affliction to bring God's presence to his people. I think as we seek to find significance for this first section to our lives, we find some really fruitful ground for application. I thought this week of Peter's first epistle. And Peter often is using Testament imagery to talk about New Testament happenings. One of these is the building of the temple in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And he says this about God's people, that we come to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the main thing I want to point out from that passage. Who is it that made that building project a reality? Who was it that prepared the way for God to dwell with his people in this way? There's only one answer. It is the Mashiach, all caps, not the anointed one, like David was anointed and even his king, not to diminish that in any way, but the one who did that, the one who is preparing that dwelling place of God, is the anointed one. That is Jesus. This is the reason that David, in his role even as the anointed king, was so central. And the reason that in Psalm 110, he then said, he talked about his greater son, calling him Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus prepared the way for God to dwell with his people in a far greater way than David did. And this adds even more significance to the message of the second half of the psalm, because we saw that God's dependent people pray, pleading God's promises in light of the king's faithfulness. And so when we bring with it this New Testament idea, we see this, that Though the work of Jesus Christ was not moving the Ark of the Covenant from place to place, he was undergoing affliction to bring about God's dwelling in the midst of his people. It is on this basis, then, that we pray for the unfolding of God's purposes. As we heard this past week, things are not totally right yet. The victory is sure, but the battles are still ongoing. There are times that it might seem like the promises of God are on the brink. But for the people of God, they can pray for the ultimate fulfillment of his promises on the basis of his word and of the afflicting work of the anointed. I was thinking about the connection, really, to what Pastor preached on Sunday. I think we can connect this to the Sermon on the Mount. We just learned that we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. This request is very similar to what we find in the second half of the psalm, a prayer for God to bring his purposes to fruition. I mean, you think about it, in one sense, we are saying to our God, do not turn away your anointed, the one that is seated at your right hand, the true one who is sitting and will rule from David's throne. Do not turn him away. Where does our confidence come from in that prayer? It's not that we're great prayers. It's not that we're going to bring the kingdom about, as Pastor was talking about, but it's the fact that God promised it and that his king has already started accomplishing it. So there are surely differences from Old Testament to New Testament, but there are some real similarities. God begins a work through his anointed king, and yet the full blossoming of his purposes await a future generation. In the intervening time, the people of God must pray, claiming his sure promises in light of the anointed one's faithfulness. So I do want to apply, there are a few things I want to get to. So let me just try to really bring this to a head and then land the plane here. This psalm is at the culmination of the Psalms of Ascent. There are only two after this. I believe it's meant to point to that time where the king will reign from Zion again, and the hope of God's people in that reign. It is at that time that true worship will be restored and true justice will flow. That time is coming. And I believe that that is what verses 17 and 18 are talking about. There in Zion, I will call the horn, the cause the horn of David to spring forth and prepare a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. So David is the anointed one, lowercase, but he is not the anointed one, uppercase. That one is Jesus. David is a representative figure. Yes, he's a real figure, but he also becomes the figurehead of a hope, specifically the hope that the anointed king from his line will set all things in right in Israel and in the midst of the raging nations of the world. So what we find from this psalm is that God's promises direct history and bless his people, because they center on his anointed one. God's promises direct history and bless his people because they center on his anointed one. And so as we close, let me give you three takeaways. I hope that all the legwork now to these three things. First of all, our hopes and our prayers are based upon God's promised king, not ourselves. Humanity can see and even pursue God's promises, but only God can bring them about. Pastor mentioned that Sunday. We can pray, your kingdom come, and we even have God-given means to pursue it, but only God can actually bring it about. Our hopes and prayers are based upon God's promised king and his work, not ourselves. Secondly, the king was afflicted to bring about God's dwelling in the midst of his people. Now, I hope I'm not going too far with this, but I was looking at this word afflicted, and I found it come up in Isaiah 53. Let me just read to you the two verses where this word afflicted comes up. It comes up in verses 4 and 7. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And that transitions then into chapter 54, where it's shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. I'm not going to read it all, but in essence, what happens is this suffering servant, this afflicted one, brings God's flourishing promises. So here's my point. The king was afflicted to bring about God's dwelling in the midst of his people. David was afflicted in various ways, and Jesus was afflicted in order that he might bring about the flourishing of God's people and allow them, as in Isaiah 54, to flourish among his people. One more. We can have confidence that God will deliver on our hope because of his promises to his king. God's promises about his anointed one are always the hope of his people. Therefore, we should know them and cling to them. That is why in the second half of this psalm, it starts with the king and then shows how the promises about Zion and God's dwelling place are intricately linked with it. His kingdom is coming. He will judge the raging nations. He will exalt his people who has kissed the sun, as in Psalm 2, and he will renew the earth to make it fit for his kingdom. All of those things are sure because they're connected to the anointed one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So with that said, I will wrap it up and pray, and we'll take an opportunity for maybe a question or two here. Let's pray. Lord, there was some heavy lifting here this evening, and yet it was so fruitful to our hearts as we are reminded that really this life is not about ourselves. The same way that the people of the Old Testament would go back to your promises to David, and even though in an imperfect way, his faithfulness to bring about your dwelling place, we are thankful that the greater David, the perfect one, the anointed one, the Messiah, has come, and his name is Jesus. And we thank you that he has begun this building project and that we are part of it. And we desire that you will continue that good work. And even as we learned on Sunday, that you will bring your kingdom, or that your kingdom would come. We pray that it would start now. There are so many ways in our lives that things that need to be worked out. We pray that we would be fit for your dwelling. And then we pray for your purposes to flourish and that they would ripen and blossom. And we pray for that day that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.